may be seated. I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13, as we read a few moments ago from the Canons of Dort, Article 3 of the third and fourth points of doctrine. That article was given the title, Total Inability. And one of the passages that is often quoted in theological books dealing with the subject of total inability is the passage that we find here in Jeremiah 13. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also, can you do good who are accustomed to do evil? And perhaps you've heard that verse before. I know I've heard it many times and wondered a little bit what the context was in which that verse is found. And we find it here in Jeremiah 13. And so it's a fitting passage for us to consider together tonight as we look at this topic of total inability. And so I'd like to pick up our reading at verse 15 of Jeremiah 13. And we'll read through the end of the chapter. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this passage together tonight. As we give our attention to God's Word, we do so mindful that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. So with that in mind, let us hear the Word of the living God. Hear and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before He brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, He turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The cities of the Negev are shut up with none to open them. All Judah is taken into exile, wholly taken into exile. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful flock? What will you say when they set as head over you those whom you yourself have taught to be friends to you? Will not pangs take hold of you like those of a woman in labor? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? It is for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. I will scatter you like chaff driven by the wind from the desert. This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. I myself will lift up your skirts over your face, and your shame will be seen. I have seen your abominations, your adulteries and neighings, your lewd whorings on the hills and the field. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will it be before you are made clean? So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the Canons of Dort, we are in the third and fourth main points of doctrine, which are given the title Human Corruption, Conversion to God, and the Way It Occurs. We are still in the section on human corruption. In Article 1, we learned about the effect of the fall on human nature. We were reminded there that man has been created in the image of God, in true righteousness and holiness, and with a true knowledge of God. But there in the Garden of Eden, man rebelled against God by the instigation of the devil and by his own free will. And he robbed himself of these outstanding gifts. And the image of God in man became warped, marred, stained. Aspects of it were even lost. And as we read there in Article 1, man brought upon himself blindness, terrible darkness, futility, distortion of judgment in his mind, perversity, defiance, hardness in his heart and will, and impurity in all his emotions. Depravity is total. It means it touches every aspect of our being, our mind, our will, our hearts, our emotions. And this corruption has spread to all mankind. We learn that in Article 2. Man brought forth children of the same nature as himself after the fall into sin. Being corrupt, he brought forth corrupt children. Corruption has spread then to all except for Christ alone, not by way of imitation, but by way of the propagation of a perverted nature. And so, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Our very nature itself is sinful. And that has implications for our salvation. That has implications for the way in which we come to God. That has implications for our conversion. And that's the point of Article 3. I'd like to read that article with you one more time tonight. It's a short one, and yet there is so much in it. Therefore, all people are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, slaves to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. Well, to get the weight of what this article is teaching, we need to unpack it just a bit. Notice the way Article 3 begins, therefore. The truths of Article 3 in the Canons of Dort follow from what we've already learned in Articles 1 and 2. Since Adam fell into sin, and since in his fall we sinned all, therefore, this is what follows, and this is what follows for all people, Article 3 says. Notice that at the beginning of the article. What it says here is true of all people. It's true of me. It's true of you. It's true of every human being that lives on earth. All people, it says, are conceived in sin. This is, of course, what David says in Psalm 51, his great psalm of confession. He says, "In sin, my mother conceived me." This doesn't mean that conception itself is sinful. It means rather that from the very first moment of our existence, we already possess a sinful nature. Think of that. A baby in the womb has not yet committed any actual sins, but already in the womb, a baby has a sinful nature. When you and I were being formed in our mother's wombs, already we had a sinful nature, and therefore the canons go on to say, we are born children of wrath. And David makes reference to that also in Psalm 51. I was brought forth in iniquity. He thinks of the moment of his birth and says, already there I was brought forth in iniquity. Already then I was a child of wrath. We enter the world under the wrath of God. From our very first breath in this world, we are under the just judgment of God. And to make matters even worse, the canons go on to say, we are unfit for any saving good. Again, that doesn't mean that we are incapable of any good at all. Even Hitler probably loved his mom. But it does mean we don't have the capacity for any saving good. Not any at all, not even a little bit. If even 1% of our salvation depended upon ourselves, upon our own resources, then we would have no hope. We cannot save ourselves because of our corrupt nature. In fact, the canons go on to say in Article 3, we are inclined to evil. You may remember that statement in Genesis 6, just prior to the flood, that the Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Even Job's friends, who got so many things wrong, at least got this right. One of them said, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." Evil is our inclination. Evil is our bent. Evil is our nature. I remember many years ago, a nominee for the United States Supreme Court wrote a book entitled Slouching Towards Gomorrah. That's it, isn't it? That's our nature, slouching towards Gomorrah. That's our bent. That's where we are naturally inclined to go. And that's because, as the canons go on to say, we are dead in our sins. It's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. And of course, we see the evidence of that spiritual death immediately after the fall into sin in Genesis 3. What do Adam and Eve do immediately after their fall into sin? They cover their sins. They quickly sew together fig leaves to cover their nakedness, to cover their shame. And when God comes seeking them, they hide from God. They lie to God. They lie to themselves. They blame God. They blame each other. We deceive ourselves. We need far more than self-improvement, you see. We need far more than moral improvement. What we need is to be made alive. Canons go on to say we are slaves to sin. Paul uses that language in Romans 6. We are in bondage to sin, and the terrible thing is that we are willingly in bondage to sin. Willingly slaves to sin. We have the ability to choose, but by nature, we will always choose that which is sinful. Luther wrote an entire book on this and entitled it, The Bondage of the Will. Well, that's our status. It's the status of every one of us by nature. It's my status, it's your status by nature. Here then is our need, according to Article 3. We need the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit. Salvation is by grace. Conversion to God is by grace. Our coming to God is by grace. We need that grace. We need that regeneration. We need the Spirit to give us that birth that is from above. We need to be born again. We need new birth, new life. We need the Holy Spirit to do that which we can never do. We need Him to breathe life into these dead bones. Because without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, we are not willing to return to God, nor are we able. And without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, we are not willing to reform our distorted nature, nor are we able. And without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, we're not willing to dispose ourselves to such reform, nor are we able. Well, this is a weighty article, isn't it? It's an article that says many hard and difficult things about you and me and all people. And maybe as we read that article, and even as we unpack it a bit, maybe you're thinking to yourself, are things really that bad? And maybe you're thinking to yourself even more personally, am I really that bad? Maybe the words of this article are just a bit of an exaggeration. Maybe these words are hyperbole. Maybe all of this is just a bit overstated to make a point. Well, we might be tempted to think that, but then we would be going against the very Word of God. We would be going against what God says about us in His Word, and it's far better to humble ourselves before God's Word than it is to rebel against it. Our passage tonight makes that very clear. If you have your Bibles open yet, look at the way in which Jeremiah begins here in verses 15 through 17. He begins with a great warning issued to the people of God. Jeremiah is prophesying in the final days of the kingdom of Judah, just before they are taken into captivity to Babylon. And so this is a very dark and difficult time in the history of God's people. And here in verses 15 through 17, Jeremiah gives a great warning. Look at the way he begins in verse 15. Hear and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Hear and give ear. Jeremiah is coming to the people and saying to them, listen, pay attention, heed what is to be said. Be not proud. That's always what gets in the way of our listening, isn't it? It's our pride. We think much too highly of ourselves. And certainly that was the case in Jeremiah's day. The people in Jerusalem and in Judah were saying, well, it can't happen to us because the temple of the Lord is here. God will never destroy his temple. He will never carry away his people. It can't happen to us. There was a pride in their hearts, you see. A pride that lies in your heart and mine as well. We, by nature, think much too highly of ourselves, and we need the corrective of God's word to see ourselves for what we really are. And that's what Jeremiah is bringing to us. He's bringing us the word of the Lord. He says, for the Lord has spoken. Jeremiah is a prophet. He is a servant of the Lord. He is a mouthpiece of God. He is a prosecutor of the covenant. He sets before God's people blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. He warns of the curses that will fall upon them for their sin, even as he heralds the blessings that will be given to all who turn to God. And that's what he calls them to do here in verse 16. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. To give glory to God is to honor him. Literally means to give weight to him. It means to humble ourselves before him. And Jeremiah calls the people to do this here with a great measure of urgency. He calls them to do this before God brings darkness upon them, before their feet stumble on the twilight mountains. This is a warning. This is a threat. This is meant to waken the people from their accustomed slumber. Jeremiah says, darkness is coming. Darkness is coming, and you're in a most precarious position. You're on the mountains at twilight, with the darkness soon to fall upon you. I was reading just recently of one of the great efforts at summiting Mount Everest back in the mid-90s, in one of those terrible seasons where there was a lot of tragedy, and some of the most experienced hikers on that mountain said how important it is to get off that summit before darkness falls, because it's like an entirely different mountain when you have to hike it at night. And Jeremiah is speaking of that here. There, it's like the people of God are on this precarious mountain. The darkness is coming. God is going to send that darkness upon them. They're on the mountain at twilight. Soon it will be dark, and you'll look for light, Jeremiah goes on to say, but all will be gloom and deep darkness, and you'll not find your way. You'll be lost and without light, and you'll perish in the darkness. And so here is Jeremiah bringing the word of God to this people with the darkness very quickly approaching, and he brings the word of God that it might be a lamp unto their feet, that it might be a light unto their path, that they might yet turn to God while there is time. And yet he doesn't expect them to hear. He doesn't expect them to listen. He doesn't expect them to humble themselves. Look at verse 17. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Jeremiah pictures himself weeping in isolation. He's known as the weeping prophet. He is the one who wrote the book of Lamentations, this series of weeping poems over the destruction of Jerusalem. Read those poems sometime. They're vivid in recounting the destruction of Jerusalem. But here, Jeremiah pictures himself weeping in isolation. You understand what that means? It means he will be removed from the people. It means there will come a point where God gives no more warnings, where God gives no more messages of hope, where God gives no more heralding of the blessings that come to those who turn to the Lord. In other words, the case is over. Judgment and curses are all that will be left. And Jeremiah says, when that day comes, I will weep with bitter tears over your pride. Because it didn't need to be this way. God had offered you a way out. He had offered you light in the darkness. But you would not listen. And you would not heed. And so they will be taken away. And that's the next thing that Jeremiah emphasizes here in verses 18 and 19, the judgment that will come upon them. Look at what he says in verse 18. Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. Likely the king and queen mother to whom Jeremiah is referring here are Jehoiachin and his mother Nehushta. You can read about them in 2 Kings chapter 24. They sit on their thrones now, but they ought to take a lowly seat. They ought to humble themselves because their beautiful crowns will be taken away. If you were to go back and read 2 Kings 24, you'll find that Jehoiachin reigned for a mere 3 months in Jerusalem before Nebuchadnezzar came from Babylon and laid siege to the city. And in the 8th year of Jehoiachin's reign, the king of Babylon took him as a prisoner and carried him away to Babylon. Such judgment came not only to the king and the queen mother, but such judgment would come to all the land of Judah. Look at verse 19. The cities of the Negev are shut up, with none to open them. All Judah is taken into exile, wholly taken into exile. The cities of the Negev were the cities on the southernmost border of the land, the last cities to be carried away into captivity. And they're singled out here to tell us that the entire country is taken. All Judah is taken into exile, wholly taken. The land is taken from them, and they are taken from the land. And then in the final section of our passage, Jeremiah recounts the reason why all of this has fallen upon them, verses 20 through 27. Look first at verses 20 and 21. Jeremiah says there, lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful flock? What will you say when they set as head over you those whom you yourself have taught to be friends to you? Will not pangs take hold of you like those of a woman in labor? The Babylonians are coming. That's Jeremiah's message here. The Babylonians are coming. They're coming from the north. They're coming as wolves to devour the flock. Those to whom you looked for friendship will be set over you as your oppressors. Those in whom you trusted will be the very ones who imprison you and persecute you. And pangs will take hold of you like a woman in labor. Why does Jeremiah use that language of a woman in labor? Well, it's the language of the curse, isn't it? Genesis 3. And it's Jeremiah saying to the people here, the curse itself will now fall upon you because of your disobedience and because of your sin. Yes, there will be life. You will be spared in measure, but life will be hard and life will be painful. And then verses 22 and 23, if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? It is for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. It is the greatness of your iniquity that brings shame and suffering upon you. Your skirts are lifted up, Jeremiah says. It's the shame of nakedness. Again, you think back to Genesis 3 and those loincloths, those fig leaves that Adam and Eve quickly sewed together for themselves. There will be no covering for them. Not even their own fig leaves will do. Their nakedness will be seen, and they will suffer violence at the hands of their oppressors, abuse and great evil. Why is their iniquity so great? Well, look at verse 23. Because of their nature. A person cannot change the color of their skin. A leopard cannot change its spots. And so you who are accustomed to do evil cannot do good. Total inability to save yourself. That's what Jeremiah is proclaiming. And that's what's true of the people of God here in Jeremiah 13, and it's what's true of you and me by nature. Total inability to save ourselves. And so you see the result, verses 24 through 27. Verse 24, God says, I will scatter you like chaff, driven by the wind from the desert. When grain was harvested in those days, it would then be threshed, and they would cast it up into the air, and the husks would be driven away by the wind. You think of the imagery of Psalm 1 where it describes the wicked and says, not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. It's useless. It's good for nothing. It has no weight, no substance to it. That's what God will do to those who do not listen to Him. Verse 25, this is your lot. The portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. This is the lot that God has portioned out and measured out for them. You may think back to the book of Joshua when God led His people into the promised land that was given to them by grace, and the lots were taken and the land was divided. Now you have the reversal of all that as the people are taken away from the land. This is the lot God has measured out to them because of their sin. Verse 26, I myself will lift up your skirts over your face, and your shame will be seen. It's a very graphic picture. God Himself lifting up their skirts. It's the reversal of Genesis 3. When God came and clothed the sinners. Here it's just the opposite. There God clothed them and covered their nakedness and shame, but here He strips them and exposes their shame. Their shame will be seen. Why? Because God has seen their abomination. Verse 27. I've seen your abominations, your adulteries and neighings, your lewd whorings on the hills in the field. Their abominations are described in sexual terms. They have been unfaithful. God has been a faithful covenant husband to them. He has betrothed Himself to them. He has loved them. He has cared for them. He has provided for them. And yet they have been unfaithful to Him. They've gone after other lovers, if you will. They have rejected their husband. They've rejected the only one who loves them. They have broken covenant with God. And so God says, woe to you, O Jerusalem. And then that heart-wrenching question with which our text ends. How long will it be before you are made clean? Notice the yearning in God's word. There is an emotion and a pathos here. This is the unveiling of God's own heart. How long will it be before you are made clean? Notice what God doesn't say. He doesn't say to this sinful, rebellious, wicked people, how long will it be before you make yourself clean? Because that could never happen. He says, how long will it be before you are made clean? God yearns to make his people clean. If I dare say it, there is almost a sense of impatience here on the part of God, not in a negative way, but in a good way, in a redemptive historical way. God is yearning to make his people clean. You think of it already back there in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve fall into sin. God doesn't wait for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to come to them. He comes to them in the moments just after their fall into sin, and he comes to them with the gospel. He comes as the first preacher of the gospel. He comes with the offer of grace. He comes and preaches that gospel. And with the preaching of that gospel, he makes their hearts alive. He doesn't wait. And as our catechism puts it so beautifully in question and answer 19, God not only began to reveal the gospel in paradise, but he went on to proclaim it to the patriarchs and the prophets. He portrayed it through the sacrifices and the other ceremonies of the law. And finally, he fulfilled it through his own dear Son. There is, through that whole sweep of the Old Testament, this yearning on the part of God to make known his gospel in his Son. And so God has revealed himself in his word as desiring the salvation of his people even more than we do. He longs to make us clean more than we long to be clean. Sometimes we sing that hymn, "Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole." Beloved of the Lord, God longs for that for you even more than you do. And that's a good thing, because without God and without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, there would be no hope for us. We would never be made clean. So I was studying this passage this week and thinking on this topic of total inability, I was reminded of a conversation many years ago as I was taking some classes at Ligonier, and a number of us had the privilege of having a lunch with R.C. Sproul, and as we were talking, one of the other students asked him the question, how were you converted? And maybe you've heard this story before, but it's a wonderful story. The student asked Sproul, how were you converted? And with a twinkle in his eye, Sproul said, "Well, I'm pretty sure I'm the only one who's ever been converted by the verse I was converted by." And we asked him, "Well, what verse were you converted by?" And he said it was a verse from Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 3, where it says, "Where the tree falleth, there let it lie." Well, how are you converted by that? He said, as I read that verse, he said it was a picture of who I am by nature, dead in trespasses and sins, never able to make myself alive. And God used that verse, he used his word to convert him, to rouse him, to bring him to life. And you see, that's what God is doing in our text here as well. God is a God who works through his word. We're going to see what that means more and more as we continue to make our way through the canons of Dort. But God uses the preaching of his gospel to make sinners who are dead and trespasses and sins, to make them alive. He works through his word, through warnings and through promises, through law and gospel. With the law, he kills us. With the gospel, he makes us alive. Through law and gospel, he is pointing us again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ, leading us to praise that mount, to be fixed upon it. Not Mount Sinai, where his law is given, that law that can only pronounce condemnation upon us, but to fix our faith upon the mount of God's redeeming love, Mount Calvary, where Christ hung on the cross and suffered the curses that you and I deserve, to give us the life we don't. This is what God is setting before us over and over again in His Word. Through the Old Testament, as He is working through all things to bring us to that time of Christ's coming, yearning for that great day where His Son would be sent, who would do the work, who would live the life we could not live, and who would die the death we deserve to die. And now He's making that gospel known to the ends of the earth, bringing sinners like you and me to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a work of God's sovereign grace and of His sovereign grace alone. So what's the best thing to do when you feel your sin, when you feel your guilt, when you feel your shame? What's the best thing to do when you have a friend, a coworker, a classmate, a neighbor, a family member who feels very much the brokenness of their lives and the sinfulness of their hearts and yet doesn't know what to do with it? Well, the best thing for you to do, the best thing to do with such a person is to come to church, to listen to the preaching of the gospel. We have confidence in the means of grace. God has ordained the means. He's chosen the preaching of His Word as the means that He ordinarily uses to create faith in the hearts of sinners like you and me. The Holy Spirit is pleased to work in and through the gospel to bring us to Christ. And through that gospel, He brings the dead to life. It's a beautiful hymn that captures some of that. It says, "Praise the grace whose threats alarm thee, rouse thee from thy fatal ease. Praise the grace whose promise warned thee. Praise the grace that whispered peace." We're going to do that in just a moment as we sing the familiar words of "Amazing Grace." And my prayer for each one of us tonight is that it may not be just a familiar song that we sing, but that we may truly praise the God of grace, and that His grace may truly be an amazing thing to you. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are thankful for difficult and hard passages and hard truths like this we have considered tonight. It's not a message we like to hear. It's not a message we want to hear. That we are totally unable to save ourselves, dead in our trespasses and sins, like a tree in the forest that has fallen and just lies there, rotten. And yet, what a picture it is of sinners like us, if left to ourselves. And so, Lord, we thank You. We thank You that You have not left us there dead in our trespasses and sins, but that You have given us Your Word, and in that Word there are warnings that are intended to arouse us. There are promises that are intended to warm us, and through them all, through law and gospel, through warnings and promises, You are drawing us to Your Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might put our faith in Him. And Father, when we do, when we trust in Christ, when we choose Christ, we know it is only because You have first chosen us. And that it's only Your grace that has made us alive. We have nothing to claim of our own. No merit, no resources, no choice that we have made. When we stand before You on that great day of judgment, all we can say is that it has been by grace. And by grace alone, from beginning to end, all of it, of grace. So we praise You for who You are. We praise You for what You have done. And we give You all the glory for so great a salvation accomplished for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in His name we pray. Amen.